Good afternoon, everyone. It is good to be here. I'm going to be filling in for Brother Jack tonight. It has been a chaotic day, but a good day. So God has answered the prayers of my wife and I. We found a place just up the road that we have purchased, and now we're trying to fix it up and get it move-in ready. What I've been telling people is the only thing scarier than a nesting mama is a nesting mama whose nest is moving. So, but it's all good. Things are going well. So, come to church covered in sawdust, but I figure Jesus was a carpenter, so it'll be all right. So, tonight, what I want to do is take a look at the Old Testament, at the law, specifically in Leviticus, and take a look at maybe some new covenant application. You know, why do we read all of Scripture and not just the more familiar parts, namely the New Testament? We want to take all of Scripture because it's all God's inspired word to us. So, with that in mind, I want to start off with a hymn that kind of ties all of that together, and that is number 194, Christ the True and Better. So turn with me in your hymnal to 194. I'm not going to use the guitar. We'll just have our voices, and that will be good. Christ the True and Better. Every sacrifice we see in the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ. All of the patriarchs pointing forward to Christ. Every act of faith we see in the Old Covenant pointing forward to the person and work of Christ. So, how about we go ahead and pray, and then we will sing, and then we'll dig into the Word. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that tonight as we gather, you would show us truth from your word. And that we would be filled with joy. That we would be a people who is holy because you are holy and you have changed us. And day by day, Lord, you are shaping us, conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus. So I pray that our worship would honor you and that you would use this time to grow us, help us to become more like Jesus, and that you would get all the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at number 194, Christ the True and Better. Christ the True and Better, Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who went tempted. To end,
called to lead a people home, standing bold to earthly powers, God's great glory to be known, with his arms stretched wide to heaven, see the waters part in two, see the veil is torn forever, cleansed with blood we pass now through. Amen, amen. From beginning to end, Christ the story is the glory. Alleluia, amen. Christ the true man, better David, lowly shepherd, mighty king, he the champion.
Christ, the true and better. So our key text this morning is going to be Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, and we're also going to spend some time in Hebrews. And as I often say, I have no idea how far we will get. Like a good Baptist, I do tend to be long-winded, so we'll see how it all shakes out. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep, or from the goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." How many sermons have you heard on Leviticus in your time as a Christian? Probably not a whole lot. Some of you have heard this one before. Yesterday, I got a text asking if I could cover for Jack tonight. Well, let's move in. And and everything we've got going on, I thought, okay, I'm going to go with something that I've taught on before. And I was going through my notes, and I have this passage dated July 29th, 2018. Now, this was the second time that I had taught or preached on a Sunday night. I had taught some in the youth group when I was probably around 20-ish. And the first time I preached in here, I think it was December of 2017, because it was the first year Allie and I were married. And then several months later, the second time I was given an opportunity to preach, I thought it would be a good idea to go to Leviticus. I had been reading through Leviticus, and I was just absolutely fascinated, because as a Christian, we can read, specifically as a Christian in the West, with no frame of reference for much of what happens in the Old Testament, we can take the Gospels and we can digest those a lot easier than some of the stuff we see in the Old Testament. You start talking about food offerings and entrails and the priests, and you're like, this is getting kind of weird, right? But as I began to grow in my faith and read more, I actually enjoyed reading this book. And that's a gift, right? But why? Because my eyes were open to the fact that all of this stuff we see here is serving a purpose. It's pointing forward to the coming Messiah. So we're going to talk about how to read Leviticus. We're going to talk about the atonement. We're going to talk about law and gospel and God's grace. As I was thinking about this, there's a song that came to mind, and we were actually going to sing this next week for the first time as a congregation. However, with the weather prevented us from practicing. So hopefully sometime late February, early March, we're going to sing this song. It's called Run and Run. And it's in our hymnals. And it says this: run and run the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly. It gives me wings. And the final stanza: when I stand before the throne, there dressed in beauty not my own, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till that day, how much I owe. That's good stuff. But run and run the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. What does that mean? It means that if you live your life trying to please God simply by obeying these rules and viewing the law of God as a list of do's and don'ts, but your heart is still frozen, it is still cold, it is still dead, then what do you have? Nothing. Right? But when you obey God's commands, because He's given you a new heart, now that's a different thing entirely. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So the book of Exodus ends with where the Lord was to be worshipped. So where was the Lord to be worshipped at the end of the book of Exodus? What was constructed? Not the temple, that comes later. The tabernacle. Right. And so the book of Leviticus begins and ends with not where to worship, but how the Lord was to be worshipped. And that was through the sacrificial system. So God is holy. So in order for His presence to be maintained, sin must be taken away, right? So Leviticus is the Latin form of the Greek title of the book. It means about Levites. And so the Jews have traditionally called this book by the phrase, "And He spoke," after the opening words of the book. So God spoke to Moses. Now, the title of the book means that Leviticus is going to pertain to matters of the priesthood. Now, I found a helpful outline for the book of Leviticus. Now, it's January. We're still in January, right? No, February 1st. That was close. All right. So January, February, people start off with a reading plan. Do you guys ever do a reading plan? No? Sinners? No. Okay. So let's say you read from Genesis to Revelation, whether you're following a plan or not. What can often happen is we start off with a full head of steam. I'm in Genesis. Yes. We're talking about the garden and creation. It's all good. You've got the patriarchs. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then you get to Exodus. Man, my son loves the story of Moses parting the Red Sea, right? And then you've got them wandering through the wilderness. And then you get to Leviticus, and it's just like either stop entirely or maybe get discouraged and say, let's just skip to the next one. But don't do that. Don't do that, because there's a lot of goodness in this book. So how is Leviticus laid out? Found an outline that answers this question through a series of questions and answers. So question one, how do sinful and defiled people offer worship to the holy God and maintain fellowship with him? Answer, through the rituals of the sacrifices. That's chapters 1 through 7. Question, how will their sacrifices reach God in worship? And how will God reach them? Answer, the consecrated mediatorial priesthood, chapters 8 through 10. How will the holiness of God dominate and sanctify profane life? Answer, the manual of purification, chapters 11 through 16. And finally, how will people obey God so that holiness becomes a way of life? Answer, the laws of holiness, chapter 17 through 27. So when you look at the law of God, how is the law divided? We've talked about this as we were going through our confession of faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. When we looked at the law of God, there are three categories that theologians have often said the law of God is. Every law that you see in Scripture is in one of these three categories. You guys remember what they were? Types of laws in Scripture. Ceremonial. Moral. And one more. Civil. Yes. So, while not explicitly stated in Scriptures, down through the ages, different theologians, scholars, pastors have divided this into these categories. And personally, I think it's helpful. So what were the ceremonial laws? Are you guys hearing feedback from this thing? Is it driving you crazy? All right, let's try that again. All right, so the ceremonial laws are laws that deal with the rituals regarding worship, leadership of worship, and preparation for worship. So what does the New Testament say about the ceremonial system? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. One thing I have found that is very helpful, if you're reading through Leviticus, it is really helpful to read Hebrews alongside it, because it answers a lot of the questions that we might have about what God is doing in the Old Testament. So Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Actually, let's look at Hebrews 8 verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And here it is. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there was an old covenant, and now there is a new covenant of which we are a part of. The old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant was pointing forward towards Jesus. So the law has been fulfilled in Christ. All right? So you have ceremonial laws, and then you have civil laws. So civil laws were given, when you read these, we have to read the civil laws knowing that it was written to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place. So what do we do with the civil laws? Do we say we must obey every single one of these? Or otherwise we're separated from God? How do we handle those? Right? Because for instance, they're an agrarian society. So if your neighbor steals your ox or your sheep, well, what's the punishment for that? It's going to be restitution, right? Well, what do we do with that? Because how many of y'all have livestock? I know a few of you might have some critters running around, right? But we're not in an agrarian society. So what do we as New Covenant Christians do when we see some of these commands? Well, we take what some theologians would call the general equity use of the law. So we take the principle and see how can we apply this to our lives. So one example would be the Israelites were commanded to have a parapet around their roof. You guys know what a parapet is? Basically, it's like a guardrail. Because they would spend time up on the roof. Why would you want a guardrail there? To prevent someone from falling. Why do you want to prevent someone from falling? Now, this sounds like a silly question, but bear with me. Why does it matter if someone falls? Because every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God. Right? And so we want to honor that, and we want to protect human life. So how do we apply something like this law about having a parapet? Well, you go get a swimming pool, have it installed. What's the first thing you do? You have something protecting it. Why? Because if your kids or grandkids or anything like my feral children, they're everywhere, all the time, getting into everything. So, how would we apply this? Well, this new place that we're moving into has a basement. So what am I going to do? I've got to install a baby gate going into the basement. Right? So you take the general principle and say, okay, how can we use this to honor God? And then finally, we have a moral law. And the moral law is summarized in the Decalogue, or otherwise known as the Ten Commandments. And those most certainly still apply to us. And what you see in the Ten Commandments is actually, many of those do not appear for the first time in Exodus 20, but rather they're rooted in creation itself. So ceremonial, civil, and moral. So don't take a look at God's law, at Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus, and just look at it as a list of do's and don'ts. Read it to know who God is. Because every time you read it, you understand something more about His character, who He is. And it should make us appreciate all the more everything that Christ has done for us. I'm very grateful that I'm a Christian in the 21st century as opposed to a Jew living in these days, right? I'm very grateful that God has placed me at this day and at this time to be here. We have so much to be thankful for because while they were looking forward to the Messiah, we can look back to see what God has done through Christ. So the law was given not so that man could boast in their ability to keep it. It was given so that men could see their own depravity in light of God's holiness. Cliff had made a joke this morning talking about how old he was. I was old enough to remember Aaron playing football. He was talking about my freshman year, tore up my knee, but I'm a slow learner because that was the second injury I got. I should have stopped playing after the first one. The first one I got was in the eighth grade. Now, playing for Massac County. Now, I don't know how their team is now. I haven't been to a game in years. But when I was in school, Massac County was terrible at football. Okay? So I'm in the eighth grade, and we are getting clobbered by Anna Jonesboro. And we're down 30 points. It's in the fourth quarter. And I was the backup quarterback on an 8th grade Massac County football team. That tells you how athletic I was, okay? So the coach is like, all right, we have nothing left to lose. We're down by 30. We're going to put Aaron in. All right. So the fourth quarter starts. I get under center. He snaps me the ball. We're going to run an option play to the right. And I didn't get that far because I got the ball, and I turned around, and then two guys twice my size piled on me, and I snapped my collarbone. That was not a good time for me. All right, so I was the backup. I was the last resort. Jesus is not the second-string quarterback in God's plan of redemption. The law is not plan A and Jesus plan B. Jesus is the fulfillment of plan A. He has always been the plan. And so we need to keep that in mind when we read the Old Covenant. So when Hebrews uses the word obsolete, it does not imply that God's original plan of redemption failed. God and His law, He is unchanging. He is perfect. The problem is not God. The problem is not His law. The problem is what? The problem is you. The problem is me. I read this quote. I'm going to butcher it. I forget where I read it, but it was like I read the Bible and I found tons and tons of contradictions. The problem is they were all in me. There's no contradictions in Scripture. There are only contradictions with the way that we live our lives according to Scripture. God's Word is perfect. He is holy. Jesus in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So we're talking about Leviticus. We're talking about the law. How do we read about all of this seemingly weird stuff in the Old Covenant? I'm going to take a look at five types of sacrifices we see in Leviticus and their New Covenant application. So when we read in Leviticus 1, what type of offering was that? It was a burnt offering. What is a burnt offering? What did that symbolize, and what does that have to do with us today? A burnt offering meant complete consecration. Okay, what does that have to do with us? Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When Israel was making sacrifices in the Old Covenant, when they are in the wilderness, when they are in the temple, when they're making these sacrifices, would that have been spiritual worship? It's a physical act, but yes, it is spiritual worship. They are obeying what God has commanded them to do. But we're not making sacrifices anymore, are we? Because Christ has made the sacrifice on our behalf. So what do we do with that? How do we apply that? We present ourselves as living sacrifices by the mercies of God. We present our bodies. So everything that we think, say, and do should be a reflection, albeit imperfect, but a reflection of the person and work of Christ. Every act of kindness that we display, that is presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Every act of obedience, present your body as a living sacrifice. Everything that you think, say, and do. Another type of offering or sacrifice is the grain offering. So there would be a grain offering. I think that's in chapter 2. Well, what do we do with that? Now, would grain have been important in an agrarian society? Absolutely. They didn't have Big John. They had to live off of the land. So every time that they sacrificed to God, you know, by definition, a sacrifice is costly. It costs you something. So the grain offering, what do we do with that? Well, all of our labor should be offered to God as an acceptable service. So you could look at Romans 12:1 as we just did. You could look at Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So your time, your talent, your treasure, it all belongs to Him. Everything belongs to Him. It's all pointing back to Him. Your job, I've told this before, and I'll say it again. Your vocation, does it matter to God? What you do for work, does that matter to God? It absolutely matters. What matters far more than what you do, though, is how you do it. Right? So I've often said that my wife, she's a homemaker. That is her job. Whenever she's at home with Lily, she changes diapers to the glory of God. And when I say that, people look at me like, that's a funny thing to say. But how can I say that? I can say that because she's doing it with a purpose. She's doing it with the goal of raising up these babies in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Right? We're doing it to give glory to God. Because whenever we care for these little ones, everything that we do is done as a response to who God is and what He has done. We see peace offerings. Now, what is a peace offering? How are we supposed to look at that? How is that fulfilled by Christ? Well, you know, one of the things about the peace offering is it ended with a meal. Now, is there anything that sounds like that in the New Covenant? Is there ever a time where Christians would share a meal together? The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10:16 through 18. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? So see, in the Old Covenant, worship was not just me, my Bible, and Jesus. It was corporate. God's people, the Old Testament church, if you will, gathered together. They worshiped. They broke bread together. And here we see as Paul is drawing that connection between what you see in Leviticus and Exodus and the rest of the Pentateuch, he's connecting that with Christ and with His bride and how we are to relate to one another. So we celebrate peace at the Lord's table. Peace with God and the peace of God. We celebrate that. We celebrate the peace that He has purchased with His own blood at the cross. Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then we've got burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, and then there are sin offerings. A sin offering was represented by forgiveness by faith in a substitutionary sacrifice. And there are so many places that we could go in the New Testament to kind of draw that out. But the two best places I can think of is Romans and Hebrews. Just the entire books, chock full of example after example of Christ's perfect work and how we can be forgiven by what He's done for us. And then there was a guilt offering, and that was to be reconciled and to make restitution for wrong done both to God and to man. And we see this in the New Covenant with... have you guys ever heard the term double imputation? Alright, so what is double imputation? What did Christ take on? Sin. And what do we receive? Yeah, so He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the what? The righteousness of God. So that, see, all of these different sacrifices, it's all pointing towards something greater than just a ritual or a habit. It's all about holiness and the glory of God. So, you know, what comes to your mind when you think of the law of God? When you think of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if you think that's just the book that talks about dietary laws and God says, hey, don't, stop, quit that, and don't eat shellfish and no bacon. You know, if that's all that comes to your mind, I would say, well, stop. Stop thinking like that and pick up the book and read it, because it will be a blessing to you. And it's good for your soul and your mind. It's good. It's good to read the whole counsel of God. Yes, ma'am.
What was the New Testament counterpart to the grain offering?
New Testament counterpart to the grain offering is that all our labor should be offered to God as acceptable service. And the scripture reference was Colossians 3:17. So we've got a couple other verses. Psalm 1:1-2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Some translations might say scoffers. Stop there. That kind of sounds like what we've been talking about in Proverbs on Wednesday nights, right? Lady wisdom, lady folly. There is blessing in not going after lady folly. So we have not, yeah, we would say yes and amen to that. But looky here. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, sometimes when you see the word law, it might be referring specifically to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Other times when you see the law of God, it might be referring to all of Scripture as a whole. But I think the principle stands. If you do not delight in the law of God, you don't delight in the God of the law. Is your view of God just like completely one-sided, right? Or do you delight in all that He has said? And sometimes we can get discouraged whenever we read. I mean, there have been plenty of times. The first 5 years I spent as a Christian, I would have no problem reading the Gospels. I would get to 1 Corinthians and I'd be like, there's some weird stuff in here, I don't understand it, right? But the Old Testament, I would read Ezekiel, I would read Leviticus, and I would just get so discouraged because I had no idea what it meant. And I've shared this story before, but there was a time where, and this is 5 years of being surface level in my study of Scripture. And I was convicted by it, but I never did anything about it. And then one day I was in college in a philosophy class, and someone asked me a question I didn't know how to answer, and I got angry. I didn't lash out at them, but I was angry because I knew they were twisting Scripture to try and prove a point, but I just didn't know how. And you know why I didn't know how? Because I didn't know my Bible. And that day I was like, okay, I'm going to read this book. I don't care if it takes me 5 years to read through it. I'm going to read through it. Because I've got questions and I need answers. And I did it, and it was the biggest blessing to me. God showed me all these different things that I had been missing. And so I say that to hopefully be an encouragement, because there are oftentimes people who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, but still might only have not as deep an understanding of what's in Scripture as they ought to. And really, you're robbing yourself if that's the case. Right? You're missing out. Because this book is everything. You want truth? Here it is. Let me tell you, there's still things that I don't understand. And my theology 10 years from now, there's going to be some differences between then and now. Right? Because we're always growing. We're always learning. But do you delight in the law of God? 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, so in the Scripture, in Leviticus, in that first chapter, first verse, it says that the Lord called or spoke to Moses. Now, the Lord called or the Lord spoke to Moses, that phrase occurs 38 times in this book. And the Lord commanded Moses, that phrase occurs 18 times in Leviticus. And in the last verse of Leviticus, chapter 27, verse 34, it says, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So it begins and ends with God speaking and God giving commands. So the way in which Israel was to worship, was it based on their preferences? It was based on God's goodness, God's holiness, and what He had commanded. So He didn't send out a questionnaire to Israel to see, hey, what do you guys want? He says, I am holy, and this is what I require. But it was also for their good. The same is true today. We explored this some whenever we were teaching through the regulative principle of worship, right? God is the one who initiates. He says, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is how you should respond. Do this and you shall live. So, the sacrificial system, it wasn't just a burdensome killjoy. Because we see in Hebrews, okay, you take a look at Hebrews 11. We call that the hall of what? The hall of faith. So all of these guys were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb before the Lamb was slain at Calvary's cross. Right? But they were justified by what? By faith. So, when they made these offerings, when they made these sacrifices, it wasn't as though it was just this great burden. I imagine there was joy. Maybe not in the moment of the sacrifice, but maybe after, knowing that I have done this thing, and not just that I have done it, but God has made a promise, and I have done this in faith because I'm trusting in His goodness, and I have peace with God. They were justified by faith. How are we justified? Is it any different? No. Justified by faith. So it was a holy God providing a way for sinful man to draw near to Himself. So the sacrificial system shows that God is an inviting God. We saw that in our call to worship. Isaiah 55, we did the responsive reading this morning. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Right? He's inviting. Verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live. and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Does that sound like a drag, or does that sound like joy? That sounds like joy. All right, so let's see. So why is this whole idea of offering and sacrifice and atonement, why does it matter? Well, if you break the word atonement down, it occurs 53 times in the book of Leviticus and only 43 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of focus on atonement. So atonement is formed in the English language by a combination of three words. What are they? At one moment. So it refers to reconciliation. So two parties coming together, becoming at one with each other. So the Hebrew word translated into atonement refers to the beginning of that process. So it denotes doing what is necessary for both parties to be reconciled. So in the case of our relationship with God, it refers to the taking away of our sin. So for sinners to be in the presence of a holy God, their sin must be removed. And that is the purpose of the atonement. You know, I was reading at just different parts in Scripture. How many times has an angel appeared and a man will see this angelic being and just collapse? Why? Why? There's something different about this being, right? And how many times have you seen, "Do not worship me," right? I'm a servant of God with you, right? But these men in the Bible, they would see an angel who is a created being, designed, created for the glory of God. They fall down, collapse in their presence. How much greater is the God who made that angel? How much greater is He, the one who spoke the world into existence? That's why we need atonement, right? Because He is holy. Not just holy, 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 holy. For sinners to be in the presence of God, their sin must be removed, and that is the purpose of the atonement. You know, whenever they would lay a hand on the animal in an animal sacrifice, it would symbolize the worshiper's identification with the sacrifice and the transfer of their guilt to that animal. So an Israelite presenting a sacrifice held the animal with one hand and slit its throat with the other. The animal died at his own hands, thereby dramatizing that the spilt blood should have been their own. Interesting, huh? So the removal of sin through sacrifice resulted in God's wrath being turned away. So as that atonement was made, man now has peace with God. We talk about, if I say the altar in pretty much any, let's say, any Baptist church, what's going to come to your mind when I say the altar? Yeah. But why? Why do we say that? You ever wonder about that? That's what we've been taught. Yeah, because it's a just kind of one of those tradition things, right? Now, I'm going to choose my words carefully here, okay? Because what we would refer to as an altar call, what is that? Well, that is after the sermon has been preached, the preacher will urge sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I got no problem with that at all. That's a good thing. But what's interesting is that language is a relatively new thing in the Christian world. It began in the 18th century. So the term altar call, you don't see that in Scripture. Right? Now again, I'm not going to try and persuade someone not to urge sinners to come and repent and believe the gospel, right? Because that is a good thing. But we call it the altar. And that's interesting. So I'm not trying to diminish that. But when you see the altar in Scripture, what's happening there? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he says this, my favorite quote from the book, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When there was an altar, there was a sacrifice. There was worship. There was something dedicated to God. And the altar where these sacrifices would be made in the old sacrificial system were pointing toward the one true altar, which is the cross. Right? You see everything pointing forward to the cross. So it's the cross where God would crush His Son. It's the cross where your guilt would be placed on the Son. And it was the cross where He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The one true altar is the cross. And we see this all throughout Scripture. Genesis 22. Abraham is taking his son, his only son, up the mountain. Christ, the true and better Isaac, right? Humble son of sacrifice. What happened? He went up in faith, and his son looks at him and says, "My father, Dad, where's the animal for the sacrifice?" And what did he say? "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide." Not "the Lord will provide a Mercedes, provide you with a fat bank account." The Lord will provide a sacrifice. He will provide a way for you to be made right with Him. They were looking forward to Christ in faith. So the acts of what we see in the law and the old sacrificial system, those acts themselves were physical, but the intent was spiritual. When we see that the aroma of the sacrifice was sweet-smelling or soothing to the Lord in Leviticus, it shows that God has accepted that gift. Now, is there any reference to something like that in the New Testament? Take a look at probably one more scripture. It's 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Remember Cain and Abel. There was an aroma that came from their sacrifice. One was pleasing to God, one was not. When we see in Leviticus these sacrifices made, a soothing aroma, a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God. And in the new covenant, at the altar of the cross, the atoning sacrifice for Christ was an acceptable sacrifice. It was a soothing aroma. And because of what He's done, now we've been adopted into His family. And when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin, He sees His Son, and we are the fragrance of Christ. Isn't that something? I will never get over how meticulous God is in the inspiration of His Word and tying all these things together. Isn't that amazing? No contradictions, all pointing to one thing, Christ Jesus. No errors, perfect and good for us. So I'll leave with one final quote from John MacArthur. God's justice demands that every sin that has ever been committed by every person who has lived will be punished, either in the eternal torment of hell or on Christ at the cross. Anytime I get to teach, and I enjoy it, so I hope that this was helpful. I hope that whenever you read through the Scriptures, you read it through the lens of understanding that it all matters. It's all good, and it's all pointing to Jesus. So let's pray, and we will be dismissed. Father, thank You again for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for making a way for us to be reconciled with You, for not leaving us to ourselves. You are just, You are holy, and yet it is not at odds with You being love, with You being gracious. So we thank You not just for what You do, not just for the benefits that You provide. We just thank You for being who You are. Help us to become more like Christ, that in thought, word, and deed, we would honor You, and that our lives would be a testament of Your grace. Help us to share Your love, Your grace, to share truth with all those we see, to be a good example, a good witness for Christ, Lord. And I pray that You would be glorified in all of our lives, and I pray that You would be with us as we live.